fact is, if our hearts are willing to acknowledge truth, the more we know about Jesus, the more we will want to praise Him. We have observed that in the first century, when men of the world, officers, were sent to arrest Jesus, they came face to face with Him and heard Him speak. They did not fulfill their duty. They had been sent to arrest Jesus. When they returned to those who had sent them, they did not bring Him. And so the Pharisees who sent them asked them why. And they said, "Never did a man speak like this man speaks." It's not the sound of His voice. We don't know what He sounded like. It's not the stature when you looked at Him. We don't know how tall He was, how big a man He was. We don't know how He was dressed. It's the things that He said. It's the content of what He said and the way He said it. We've observed in our previous studies already, while we are not certain what it was that impressed these officers, in that same context, men were amazed because of the wisdom and knowledge that He had that they could not account for. They said, "He's never learned. He's never been to our schools. How does He know the things He knows about such sublime topics?" When the people heard Him preaching on the mountain, they too were amazed. But they were amazed because He spoke as one having authority and not as their scribes. When He spoke about heaven and God and life and eternity and morality, about judgment, He spoke factually and made no appeal to other sources. On another occasion, people were so amazed when He spoke because He not only spoke with authority, but He spoke with power. And He did things that demonstrated the truth of what He said, objective things, things outside Himself, miracles that they could see and could not deny. Indeed, never had they heard a man speak with such power. Today we're going to look at another text that talks about a facet of Jesus speaking that amazed people. We find it over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. All were speaking well of Him and wondering. The word wonder is a word that suggests surprise and admiration. And so here's this common man who comes into their synagogue, stands up and speaks. They did not expect to hear what they heard, and they were much impressed. And they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. It's the graciousness of His words. They were full of grace, full of the favor of God in what He said. We want to spend our few moments together looking at those words that Jesus spoke on this particular occasion. You'll back up, if you will, to verse 17. Well, let's start at verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Let's go back and look at each one of these phrases in that text from Isaiah that Jesus quoted, or read actually. He could have quoted it, but he read it from their Bible, and see the significance of the grace in each one of these particular phrases. So here we have the first one. He said, He's anointed me. The idea of anointed, He's appointed me, I'm the one. Isaiah made that prophecy 700 years previously. Year after year passed, century after century passed. But the one God appointed to preach the gospel to the poor was now on the scene. Verse 21, He began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one that Isaiah wrote about 700 years ago. Well, what is this gospel to the poor? In the Isaiah text, chapter 61, verse 1, in the New American Standard Version, it has the word afflicted instead of the word poor. When we think of poor, our minds may immediately go to finances. People who don't have enough money to pay their bills. But the concept is something different here. In the footnote in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, it says, are humble. These are people who have a particular kind of disposition or spirit or attitude. If you look over in another sermon that Jesus preached over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, He said, Blessed are the poor in spirit. The fact is, everybody is poor in spirit. No one has a treasure to bring before the throne of God and say, Look, here's what I offer. We're all guilty of sin. So when Jesus said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, He's talking about people who recognize their poverty-stricken condition spiritually and morally. And it's those kind of people, humble in spirit, afflicted in heart, recognizing their helpless state. Now, Jesus read this passage from Isaiah, and He says to those kind of people, there's gospel, there's good news for you. Today that good news can be realized. If we are aware that we have a debt of sin we cannot pay, it would indeed be very, very good news. If we received a letter in the mail or someone told us, your debt is completely forgiven. You are completely free of debt. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, begin here in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of the Messiah, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. I don't doubt the slave's good intent, but if it had lived to be 150, he could have never repaid that debt. Not with the job that he had, not the financial or social condition that he was in. And it was particularly critical because his family now, the edict had went out not only to enslave him or to put him in prison, but also his family. The lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. You talk about good news. That's good news to somebody who is financially poor. But Jesus wasn't teaching this about financial poverty. He was teaching this relative to people who recognize their spiritual poverty. We have a tendency to look at ourselves as if, I'm a pretty good fella. I do a lot of good things. I may make mistakes now and then. The fact is we are sinners and enslaved to sin. We'll see more about that in a moment. We can never repay the debt. We can't undo the past. There's nothing we can do except have our debt forgiven. Jesus said, I am the one that's anointed to preach that good news to the poor. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul certainly recognized his debt. Although he grew up as a God-fearing Jew, he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah and did everything in his power early in his life to put that news about Jesus being the Messiah to rest. He persecuted Christians. He even went from city to city to do so. He stood by and gave approval when they were put to death. But he too came face to face with Jesus and became a believer and an adherent of this Master. When he wrote the book of Ephesians, he'd been a Christian for a number of years. We're not certain when Paul obeyed the gospel. He wrote the book of Ephesians when he was in his 60s. Very likely it was 61 to 63, somewhere in that period. And he's in prison because of preaching the gospel. I don't know if Paul owned any property at this time. If he did, he certainly couldn't enjoy it. I don't know if he had a bank account at all. He had given up a life that would have given him prosperity and power to preach the gospel of Christ and often had to make tents to make a living. And now he's in prison. What has he got to show for all of his years of serving Jesus? Financially? Nothing. In fact, he had to depend on support from brethren when he preached the gospel. And yet he writes the kind of things that you read in this Ephesian letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. A phrase designed to exalt them to the nth degree, the highest that it can be. And he's blessed us not with some, but with every spiritual blessing that we may need in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, as he continues in this letter to actually enumerate some of those blessings and to discuss them, he did that through chapter 1. He does that in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 7, here's the reason, he said, that God has blessed us so richly, that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches, not of dollars and cents, houses and lands, the surpassing riches of his grace. There's a health and wealth gospel that is preached today. If you're a Christian, you'll do well financially. The Bible doesn't teach it. But the Bible does teach you'll be the richest person on earth. The riches of his grace is what Paul was preaching, and it's in Christ Jesus. When you get over to chapter 3 and verse 8, he reaches that infinite level we were talking about. He said, to be the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul stood amazed at the grace that was shown to him. He had been a persecutor, an unbeliever. And yet Christ not only saved him, but put him in his service. Paul said, I can't measure. I can't fully comprehend. I can't get my mind fully around the riches of God's grace to me. I certainly had a debt I could not pay. And in his love and compassion, he forgave me the debt. And so, he devoted his life to extolling that master, even if it meant going to prison and dying for him. The book of Revelation in chapter 2. You know, people may look at you and maybe you're doing pretty well financially. You may drive a nice car. You may have a nice house. You may not. There are people who are struggling to get by who sit on these pews. Struggle to pay the next bill. No savings in the bank. But they've been Christians for years. And people may ridicule them, saying, look at you, you've followed this faith that you profess, and what has it gotten you? Don't be deceived by those kind of remarks that are designed to discourage and undermine. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, in this letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty. There were people in Smyrna that were poor people. It may well be there are indications that some of the people lost their job because they were Christians, because they would not subscribe to the cults that you had to subscribe to, or the doctrines you had to subscribe to work in that particular job. I don't know if that's their case, but I know they had poverty. But look at the next statement. But you are rich. Who said that? Jesus Christ did. I know your poverty, but you're rich. It's the same Jesus who said that after he died and rose again in this appearance to John that was reading the book of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. He said, God's anointed me to preach good news, gospel, to the poor. If in that audience, in that synagogue, there were people who had some consciousness of their guilt and sin, the past that they were ashamed of and could not undo, this would be indeed gracious words. Here's another statement. Now, this particular statement's not going to be in the New American Standard Version. You'll find it in the King James Version and the New King James Version. It's a difference in manuscripts that are favored. But the fact is, it is in Isaiah 61 and 1, so we're going to pay attention to it. And that is, it's going to heal the brokenhearted. If a person has that consciousness of guilt, that they have a debt they cannot pay, they stand condemned before the law of justice. Their hearts are heavy and sad and full of fear, as that slave no doubt was when he said, you're going to go to prison with your family. But Jesus, when he preached about his rule, preached about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those that mourn. You know who mourn? Not those who are poor in spirit, but those who recognize they're poor in spirit and can't pay their debt. And they mourn. But he said they'll be comforted. That burden of their heart will be lifted. One of the greatest examples of that is written by a man 1,000 years before the Anointed One actually came to this earth. He was a prophet of God, but he understood something about the grace of God. This great psalm written by David. I wonder sometimes why certain men have been chosen to write parts of the Bible. I'm very thankful for the book of Daniel. It's a marvelous book. But very few of us measure up to Daniel. I'm thankful that God chose this man, David. I can identify better with David. A man after God's own heart, but at times he failed and failed miserably. And it's to one of those times in his life that he is referring to, and he wrote this psalm. You may see, if you have your Bible open, a superscription that it had to do with his sin with Bathsheba, which is probably correct. These superscriptions were added later, but they're of antiquity. But it certainly fits that situation. You can see David mourning for his guilt as you read verse 1 through 4. Listen, be gracious to me. Now, the text we're studying this morning is about this wonderful words of grace proceeding from Jesus' mouth. David says to God, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. We read earlier about the slave in debt, but the master had compassion on him and forgave his debt. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He realizes he may be king, but he's filthy dirty. And he can't take the stain away by himself. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Yes, David sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, David sinned against Uriah. Yes, David sinned against the nation. But David's focus right now is, I've sinned against you, O God, and done what was evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Down in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. They offered sacrifices at the time David lived. And David realized while that was a beneficial way and a right way to worship God, it wasn't the animal sacrifices, but it was the heart God wanted, reflected in that kind of worship. That broken spirit that says, I'm guilty, I'm condemned, I have nothing to bring before the throne of God but my own sinful, penitent self. But he believed in the grace of God. As you look at verse 12 and 13, you'll see his broken spirit, broken-hearted, spirit mended as he contemplated the grace of God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Folks, if we don't believe in the words of grace of Jesus Christ, we won't be talking to other people about our faith. If our faith is one that drags us down with discouragement and shame and guilt, why would I want anybody else to share that? Our faith should convict us of guilt. But there's good news. Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. And when we believe in the grace that Jesus spoke about, we can have that spirit as well. I don't know who all were in that synagogue audience. Maybe some who had a past, again, that weighed them down so heavily. But here is a message that he would heal the brokenhearted, and that day had arrived. Another one of the statements in Isaiah, and you'll find it in your text in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, release to the captives. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. There's a section here in Romans 7 that's given those who study the Bible a lot of difficulty. And I'm not telling you I have all the answers to it, but I think there is something we can glean that applies to what we're looking at. If I understand verse 14 through the end of the chapter, that's that section in Romans 7 that's become so difficult to many. He's describing a person who has come to an awareness of his guilt and sin, and he wants to do something about it, but he cannot. Read with me some key verses. Let's start in 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Sin is personified. And here's a master, a slave. He's got you and there's nothing you can do about it. What do you mean by that? He explains. Look at the first word of the next verse. Here's what I mean. For what I'm doing, I do not, now this version says, understand. And while that's a legitimate translation, let me suggest to you that the connotation is a bit different than that. He's not saying I'm a bumbling fool. What I do, I don't understand it. What I'm doing. The word is actually the word know. I do not know. And some versions translate it that way. And the word know can have a variety of connotations, one of which is approve. So, what I'm doing, I do not approve. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. You ever feel that way? Look down further in the text in verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war. You ever feel like there's an internal war? Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. That's where we started. Sold in bondage to sin. I've been captivated by guilt and there's nothing I can do to free myself. And so, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free? You live in a country that came to be because people were willing to shed their blood for freedom, political freedom, as well as religious freedom. People don't want to live under oppressive bondage. You work for a master, and instead of appreciating you, he beats you, takes advantage of you, sells your family. You die with nothing. I need to be free. Wretched man that I am. I know the law is good. I want to do the law. But I'm painfully aware of the fact that I do not always do the law, and that's what sin is. What can I do about it? The answer is in the next phrase. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what he wrote the letter about. He started off in the first chapter stating it was his life's purpose to preach the gospel to anybody that would listen. Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who will believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he began to develop that theme by spending the first two or three chapters talking about man's guilt and sin. And then developing the idea that God in his wonderful love sent his Son to die as the atonement, as was stated in the comments at the table. As our atonement, the means of our justification. So when Paul said, wretched man that I am, he's not talking about himself at that time. He's stating the case of a person, himself included, who has come to an awareness of their guilt, but without Christ, without the gospel, without these words of grace. And Jesus said, God anointed me. I'm the one to come to tell people that they can be free from the guilt of sin. Recovery of sight to the blind. If people do not have an awareness of the law and of their responsibility to it, they may not realize their guilt. And if they don't realize their guilt, they don't realize their captivity. And that's the nature of sin. It not only captivates and will kill you, but it blinds us to our true spiritual state. You can see that clearly in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 32. Jesus said, you will know the truth. That is, if you continue in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. These are religious people he's speaking to. They went to the synagogue. They went to church. Many of them had some sense of morals. What are you talking about, free? We're not in prison. We're not slaves. What are you talking about? They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you should be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Isn't that what we just read in Romans 7? Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In a Jewish household, there may be a slave. He has no right to the inheritance. It's the son that does. For the slave to enjoy the privileges of being a son, he has to be free. Said the Son of God could set you free. But they didn't realize that they were captives to sin. And that's the nature of sin. But Jesus is preaching good news, not only of recovery to the captives, but that people who have been captivated and are under the burden and guilt of sin can come to see their sin-stricken condition, and that Jesus is the answer to it. Look over in Luke chapter 2. Right after Jesus was born, a man by the name of Simeon spoke about Jesus as he held the baby in his arms. And it says in verse 27, he said, verse 30 is what I want. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of the peoples, a light of revelation, talking about Jesus, this baby boy is holding in his arms, a light to reveal, to open eyes, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. That was rather a remarkable statement at that time, by the way, that the Gentiles would be included in whatever this light that he would reveal. Go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 47 and compare this passage with the one we just noted. The Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. We just read that, didn't we? That you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. You're in darkness, but I'm going to show you the way to life, to light. I'm going to lighten the way to life, the life of salvation. That's the good news that Jesus was preaching. In John chapter 8, and in verse 12, and this was part of the discussion that gave rise to this John 8:32-36, that caused these people to be bewildered about some of the things that he was saying. Chapter 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." You know, when his forerunner came on the scene, John the Baptist, you remember what his message was? Repent. Before he ever talked about the gospel, repent. You're guilty. You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John was put to death, Jesus began preaching. Same message. Repent. And believe the gospel. The good news. First, though, you've got to come to an awareness of your guilt. And Jesus is the light of life. And that's a great message to open the eyes of those who have been blinded by sin or captivated by it. The next phrase that we find in our text, he's going to free those who are oppressed. Your version may say downtrodden, or it may say bruised. If all of these various phrases, and I don't know for sure, are borrowed from and rest upon the idea of actual conquering in captivity by foreign powers, which the Jews suffered that kind of thing. The Jews said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." That's not so. And when these foreign powers, like Assyria or Babylon, would capture people, they would be poor. They'd lose their home, their possessions. They'd be taken to another land. They would have nothing. They would go weeping. They were brokenhearted. Families would be divided. Their loved ones would have died. And they would be made slaves, captives, and they could not set themselves free. I understand that some of these rulers would blind them purposely. And thus they'd lose their sight. Oppressed. Bruised, no telling what they suffered at the hands of their captors. The abuse, the oppression, downtrodden, no respect. He said, "I've come to set free those who are oppressed." But he wasn't talking about literal captivity, was he? He was talking about what sin does to people. Look at these passages, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2. What does sin do? He talks about the Old Testament offerings here and what they were designed to do. Chapter 10, verse 2, he said they would have quit offering these sacrifices if they'd have been perfect. That is, if they'd accomplished complete forgiveness. They didn't. They were a shadow. He said, "Otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins." It's there. I'm guilty. I can kill an animal, but that doesn't take away my sin. I can go worship at the altar. That doesn't take away my sin. I can tithe, but that doesn't take away my sin. And God wanted them to recognize their guilt, and so they would offer these offerings, the same offerings for sins, year after year after year. We're captives, and we can't do anything about it. Jesus said, "God anointed me to come and preach the good news now, to free those who are oppressed by the pangs of conscience." You don't have to have your conscience continue to reminding you of guilt. You can't forget your past. But the good news is, because of Jesus Christ, you don't have to live with the pangs of conscience because you've been completely forgiven. In chapter 2 and verse 15, you know, in our Bible class this morning, Rocky asked us, are we going to heaven? Are we ready to go to heaven? And at the end of the class, he talked about how people sometimes still have this consciousness of guilt, and as if, I don't know. You don't need to have that if you're an obedient believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not, yes, you ought to have. And I hope you can't sleep, because you're going to die and go to hell. You need to be aware of that now before you get there. But people are afraid to die. What if I die tonight? Am I going to heaven? Are you afraid to die? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, talks about Jesus coming, becoming flesh and blood, to become a sacrifice for mankind, and to be our high priest. And he said, verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I've read stories about men who would drive up to a teller booth at a bank and say, give me all your money. What can they do? The person's in the teller booth. He said, my partner has got your children captive at home, and we're going to kill them if you don't give us the money. They give them the money. They're enslaved by fear. You don't have to be. If you're oppressed by that, put your life and your soul in Christ. Give everything you have to serving Him. And He'll free you from that oppression, the fear of death. You may want to live to take care of your family. That's great. To see your children or grandchildren, fine. But you don't have to be afraid to die. That's the good news. Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I just put it there because it describes the degradation of sin, what it does to people. What it does to people and causes them to do morally to one another. To ignore how nature made people. To mistreat one another and hate one another and kill one another and lie about one another. And he describes that in chapter 1. That's what sin does to people's lives. And people will find them doing things that they never would have thought they'd done if they give sin the control. But Jesus came to free us from that kind of degraded, shameful life and all of the burden that it brings. And in Romans chapter 6, in verse 21 through 23, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 21, therefore, the writer asked Paul, he said, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What is the profit of a life of sin? Here, he said, the outcome of those things is death. What? You give your life to enjoying your passions? Here's your payment, death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life. But the wages of sin is death. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the words of grace that Jesus was preaching on this occasion. And he said, this is it. I'm here to announce the favorable year of the Lord. Look back at Isaiah. The pictures that we have been observing in this text, we could have read a number of the other passages from Isaiah, and it would be a profitable study if you wish to do so. I decided to omit them for sake of time, but I am going to use this one from Isaiah 49. If you look back earlier in the chapter, the picture is verse 3 of the servant of God. And this servant of God, verse 4, says, I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity.
But surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. You ever feel like you've been assigned a mission, a job, and in spite of how well you do it, it just doesn't accomplish anything? That's this servant of Jehovah. But when you get down to verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you. This servant has a desire, a request for the people of God. So far he's not been successful, but he said, in a favorable time I've answered you. And in a day of salvation I've helped you. And I'll keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. You can see some of the pictures that that's being painted that are very similar to our text. Yes, this is the acceptable year. This is the favorable year when that servant's wishes are granted. He came to the earth finally. Isaiah wrote that 700 years previously. David lived 1,000 years previously. But the time has come. He said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here now. I'm here now to bring all these things to pass. To bring the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is it. You know, if Jesus appeared in an assembly and preached that kind of message, you would think, wouldn't you, that when he got through, people would run up and be grasping him and shaking his hand and hugging him and kissing him and just so thankful that he came to preach a message like that. But that's not what happened. Go back to our text, Luke chapter 4. They said, is this not Joseph's son? We know his daddy. We know his brothers. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is anyway? We have a statement sometimes that we make, familiarity breeds contempt. The people who are family members of a king may not give him the same regard as the people that he rules, for example. Familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what you have in this case. Oh, this is Joseph's son, isn't it? And then what was the result? He said to them, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me. And Jesus knows what people think before they say anything. He knows right now what each one of us are thinking. And so he responds to what they're thinking. He said, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, a prophet is not without honor, or no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Those two examples are in proof of his statement. By the way, that shows examples are a legitimate use. There's a legitimate use in establishing authority or what's true. I said no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Here are two examples that prove it. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. but passing through their midst, he went his way. He's Joseph's son. We know him. Maybe we saw him build houses or something. You think, how could people do that? But you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ? That's a real danger for you and me. Because most of us, from the time we were little children, heard about Jesus. Mom and Daddy talked about it. We went to church and we heard sermons preached about Jesus. We prayed in Jesus' name. So for 10, 15, 20 years, we heard about Jesus. And it's just the story. It's not the reality. We get so familiar with Jesus that it doesn't make an impact, the right impact on our lives. And it's very easy for familiarity to breed contempt and not give Jesus the rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. Now someday, we're going to stand before this Jesus. He's the same one that exhibited an inexplicable knowledge and wisdom that knew men's hearts before they said anything. He's the same one that demonstrated he had authority, and that's the way he spoke about life and death and judgment, and proved that it was true by miracles he performed. And he's the same one that when we come to stand before him in judgment can say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord." Boy, wouldn't that be great? But he also can say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Go to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the Jesus of history. And that's the Jesus we'll meet someday. Think about that, and if we can help someone be prepared to meet him, then please come to the front as together we stand and sing.